Fortunately, this is a very, very long sermon. So let's try to make this work. Psalm 25. I love that little song we just sang. Anytime we get to sing right from the Psalms, I love that. And I've always loved that song, and it's quite upbeat, right? This is really not a very upbeat psalm, Psalm 25. Lord, we're grateful for an opportunity to look in this psalm. There's a lot here. This is the cry of David's heart. I just pray that somehow together we'll be able to capture the thoughts and words of this faithful man. Teach us as we work through these words together. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 25. Psalm 25 is really unique among the psalms. It's one of the few psalms that we really have a likely connection between David's life and this particular psalm, in that we might know what's happening in David's life while he's putting these words together. We don't have that with a lot of psalms. And it's clear that whatever's happening to David in this psalm, it's a very low point, if not the lowest point in his life. And if we're reading through the accounts of David and Scripture, the lowest point in David's life is surely the revolt of Absalom in 2 Samuel. Because of that, a lot of commentators will look at Psalm 25 and say, this psalm probably comes from this time period in David's life, when he's navigating the rebellion of his son Absalom in 2 Samuel 15. It might not be the case, but it really fits well. Just to summarize this story, David's son Absalom revolts to claim the throne. He's a young and dashing, arrogant man. He would make a good king. He looks like a good king, but the throne has already been promised to Solomon. David is to pass the throne to Solomon instead. But here's Absalom. He goes on a campaign against David and David's authority. And this publicity campaign of Absalom works well. The people rally to the younger Absalom. And because of that, David is forced to flee into the wilderness. It's King David on foot with a ragtag band, initially a ragtag band of followers and supporters. He faces further treachery and indignity along the way as he's trying to find safety. But then Absalom's revolt, as we know, ends in terrible tragedy with the death of Absalom. And, you know, just like many of the stories in the Old Testament, there's no winners in this story at all. Everyone's a loser in this account. And we can imagine, let's say this is the case, that the psalm is coming from the mind of David while he's on foot fleeing from the wrath of his son Absalom. We can imagine the words of this psalm playing over again and again in David's mind. You know, the days are passing, he's on foot, and he has nothing but time, a chance to think back over his life and wonder what went wrong. Why is this happening? And what might happen to Israel under a king like Absalom outside of God's will? To David, all seems lost. And if you go back further into Absalom's story, it gets a little worse, because this really is David's fault. What's happening is born out of the deep sin of 2 Samuel 13, where one of David's sons, Amnon, rapes Absalom's sister, Tamar, who was also David's son, and that was also David's daughter. And in response, David doesn't really do anything. He's passive. Grievous, grievous sin. And David's kind of frozen. He doesn't know what to do. So he does nothing. And the years pass, and the anger of Absalom grows and grows and leads to this revolt, which ends in Absalom's death. So here we have the great king of Israel in the wilderness, starting to understand where it all went wrong, that he's on foot, facing shame and indignity, and it's his fault. There's a lot of sin in this story. Because of that, we hear raw emotion in this psalm. That David is saying things to God here that we really don't say to one another, right? Very vulnerable stuff. Verse 2, he's talking about his fear of having enemies triumph over him. In verse 2 as well, he talks about feeling shame. The shame of this revolt is looming over him. The shame of David's own indecision, his sin and failure as a father is looming over him. Verse 11, the guilt of this is like a weight on his shoulders as he walks. Pardon my guilt, he says, for it's great. And even in verse 16, King David feels lonely, an overwhelming loneliness. We don't always have to be sharing our most vulnerable feelings with everyone that we meet. But we do have to voice them somewhere. And David is teaching us here how to voice our deepest fears in the safe space of prayer, following on, well, a sermon we had several weeks ago, encouraging us to rethink our life of prayer. This sermon really fits neatly in that exhortation. It's been ringing in my mind as I've been reading through Psalm 25. Am I praying well? What is prayer for? Is there anything about my prayer life that maybe I could switch or change or grow or deepen in? And one thing I'm finding in this psalm is that maybe I'm not talking as honestly to God in my prayers as I can. David's giving a model for us here, how to voice those deepest fears and insecurities. But this psalm, because of that, is also a lament. David feels great sorrow over this situation, grief even. It's full of lament over his circumstances, right? What's happening? The bad choices David made, the terrible choices that Absalom has made, the fact that Israel has followed Absalom's publicity campaign and kind of abandoned David. Those are his circumstances right now. But one of the great things that the Psalms teach us is that lament over our circumstances should always be a lament and reflection upon our spiritual lives. Think of those times that you feel beaten down by life, right? You check the bank account at the end of the month and things just aren't coming together. A relationship is breaking down. We feel stuck in a rut of some way. You know, our things are not going according to plan. These things happen to us, and what do? We turn in prayer. We pray about our circumstances, that God would resolve something, that God would make something happen or heal the relationship. But for David, this insecurity about our lives is always a moment to stop and think about the state of our spiritual lives. It's always a moment for repentance. So that makes this a bit of a messy psalm. This psalm is also an acrostic, and even more technically, it's what we call an alphabetic acrostic, which are a very, very rare form of poetry. In fact, if you look for examples of this kind of poetry in English, you're going to be hard-pressed to find many. But an alphabetic acrostic poem is a poem in which each successive line of the poem starts with a different letter of the alphabet. And here is one of the most classic examples in English, which is from Chaucer's Canterbury Tales. You have to go pretty far back in English lit to find an example of the alphabetic acrostic, where you can see that Chaucer put together this poem and each line starts with a successive letter of the alphabet. Psalm 25 in the Hebrew is stunning. It's stunning. And I put an image of Psalm 25 aligned with the Hebrew alphabet here on the right-hand side just for you to see that those letters in the middle, that's the Hebrew alphabet from Aleph to Tet. Aleph, Beit, Gimel, Dalet, Het, Tet, so on. So each line, or the dominant word in each line, starts with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It's imperfect. There's a few letters that are duplicated, but it's a pretty stunning thing to see that David has put together a pretty complicated and specific kind of poem here, which is fitting because it's kind of like the A to Z of God's working in David's life, that as he's walking, fleeing, crossing streams and mountains and hills for days and days, he's putting together this poem from Aleph to the end of the Hebrew alphabet, just creating line after line. Okay, here's what I need to keep thinking. Here's what I need to keep reminding myself of. The A to Z about God's presence and mercy in his life. So because of that, the psalm itself is pretty, it's pretty untidy. Let's read it. Psalm 25 of David. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Consider how many are my foes, and with what violent hatred they hate me. Oh, guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. There's a lot there, isn't it? And it's a little untidy. It moves back and forth across different types of thoughts. And you can hear David's heart in this. He's grasping for the language that he needs to beseech God for his mercy and deliverance. And I think that this psalm is helpful for us as people who are always learning how to pray, because just as this psalm is untidy, I think most of our prayers should be pretty untidy as well. I used to manage a hand bookbinding shop where we worked with really old books, hundreds of years old, and really expensive materials. And I was intense about employees having everything in their workspaces just so. This tool had to be right here. This material had to be right here. You couldn't have certain adhesives next to certain kinds of materials. Everything had to be incredibly tidy, and as my family can attest, that stuck with me throughout my life. I like things to be tidy. And sometimes I pray in very tidy ways. And those are really not my best prayers, the tidy ones. The prayers that really seem to incline my heart to God are the prayers that are just like this. Just a time to wander and grope for the kind of language that's connecting me to the heart and grace of God. Untidy prayers are okay. But that makes this hard to preach on. So I think the best way to look at this psalm in terms of a structure is what we see right here. That verses 1 through 7, there are three prayers in this psalm that are split by David kind of popping out of the prayer and then giving us some commentary about the will and direction of God. We have a prayer in verses 1 through 7. We have a very brief and electrifying prayer in verse 11, and then a final concluding prayer in verses 16 through 22. And then in between that, we have some chunks of commentary from David. So if we're wanting to impose some kind of structure on the psalm, that's the best way to do it. And so for the rest of our time, let's wander around in this psalm from theme to theme and from idea to idea, because that's the way, I think, the best way to capture what the psalm is about, which is bearing witness to David as he's learning to endure in this circumstance and listening in over his shoulder on his plea for restoration. We learn some lessons when we do this. When I read psalms like this, a kind of famous story comes to mind. This guy's walking down the street when he falls in a hole. The walls are so steep he can't get out. A doctor passes by and the guy shouts up, "Hey, can you help me out?" The doctor writes a prescription, throws it down in the hole, and moves on. Then a priest comes along and the guy shouts up, "Father, I'm down here in this hole. Can you help me out?" The priest writes out a prayer, throws it down in the hole, and moves on. Then a friend walks by. "Hey, Joe, it's me down here. Can you help me out?" And the friend jumps in the hole. Our guy says, "Are you stupid? Now we're both down here." The friend says, "Yeah, but I've been down here before, and I know the way out." This is what David does for us in these psalms. He leaves a breadcrumb trail of God's grace so that when we find ourselves in these circumstances, we can listen and follow these words back to God's will. So let's look at the three different prayers in this psalms as guidance for us. Verses 1 through 3. Words which we sung this morning. And while we should, I think this first prayer, these first three verses, is a prayer for us to memorize and repeat again and again. In fact, here's a challenge for you this week. Memorize these three verses. This is the gospel according to David, these three verses are. In these three verses, David captures an entire life of faith and trust in God, which have abided despite David's continued, repeated, and increasingly deep moral failures, his very public and shameful sins, and even the near loss of his kingdom. That's David's life. We think King David, great man, indeed he was. But the pages of Scripture don't let David off the hook by any stretch of the imagination. This is the prayer of a man who knows failure. And not just in his youth. But this story about Absalom comes quite late in his life. Old enough that perhaps he should know better, that maybe he would have learned these lessons. But in the psalm, David is recognizing, my guilt is profound. And despite that feeling, despite feeling that weight, listen to the words of David. In you, O Lord, I put my trust. That's David's gospel. Because for David, trust is not a mere feeling, right? It's a matter of his personal experience over time. Trust for David is this reasoned, rational response to having seen God act in the history of Israel over generations, but also act in very vivid ways in his own personal life. That's what trust is for David, as well it is for us. When it comes to our life with God, trust, this biblical word trust, this great word trust in Scripture, is no mere feeling. It's the experience of us individually and collectively as a local church, having been convinced over and over again that God indeed does what? He shows up. God shows up. Even if it's our fault. Even if we've made this mess we're praying about, David trusts that God shows up because he has again and again and again. And in this prayer, we see that when this word trust comes up in David's mind, he links it to three things. When I trust something, we trust things every day in a myriad ways. So this word trust is something, I think we've lost the scope of what this word means, especially when we see it pop up in Scripture. You know, when I sit on a chair at my dinner table, which I've sat in for years and years, I trust that it's not going to collapse when I sit in it this afternoon. When I ask my child to complete a task, like taking out the trash, I trust that the cans that are in the back of my house will eventually show up in the front of my house. I trust that that's what's going to happen. I trust every morning I get into my car, I turn the key, and I trust that it will turn on, despite the fact that every automobile we drive is a magnificent engineering marvel, isn't it? Hundreds of things could go wrong anytime I turn the key in my car, but I barely think about it. I just turn it, and it goes. So we trust things in that way every day, hundreds of them, hundreds of them. But trusting God transforms any other kind of trust that we experience or exhibit. Trust in this psalm is believing that God is going to continue to accomplish certain things in our life because we know the character of God. In this psalm, we see David describe God as a God of mercy, right? Of unfailing love, he says. Of judgment as well. A God of truth. So in verse 3, David says that he will not be put to shame. He trusts that God will show up in such a way that David will not be put to shame. And this isn't David's pride speaking here. This isn't David asking that he not look bad because it will wound David's personal sense of fulfillment and security. That's not how David is praying here. He might be feeling that, but this isn't David's pride speaking. David's expressing his hope in God in this verse. For David, the opposite of feeling hope in God is the experience of being put to shame. That's an interesting thing to think about. In our society, the opposite of hope is the feeling of being unfulfilled. So we watch commercials and we see a car that we really like and we hope one day I'll have that car. Or we're on our Instagram feed and we see a certain kind of life and we hope, oh, someday I'll have that life. Or someday I'll feel whole. Or someday I'll feel okay about myself, right? These are the things we hope for. And when we're let down, when those things don't come true, we feel unfulfilled. And feeling unfulfilled is one of the gravest sins in our society. We do everything we can to ensure we don't feel unfulfilled. That's not what's happening here for David. The opposite of hope for David is the experience of shame, of falling outside the will of God and becoming known as someone who has been put to shame because they haven't known or followed the will of God. So we can hope in God, and we hope in God so that we'll have God's presence and character vindicated in our lives. That's what David wants here, that God would be vindicated in his life. The alternative being that David can go his own way and find only shame. Verse 4 through 5, his will and direction are true, and God's ways will indeed save us. David says, guide me in your truth and teach me, for you are my God and Savior. So a second thing that David connects to trust is that God's ways are trustworthy. David could devise his own pathway out of this crisis, but it would not be a trustworthy path. It would be marred by David's sin. It'd be marred by David's insignificance in the will and sovereign pattern of God. God alone is charting the course for David's life right now. And if David's going to find any way out of this terrible circumstance, it's by the trustworthy revelation of God and direction of God in that moment. We're going to talk about that more in David's comments, especially in verses 8 through 10. But for David, God is trustworthy because his will and direction are true. And God is also, thirdly, trustworthy because his mercy endures and his love will cover over our sin. David says, do not remember the sins of my youth. Fully aware that David had a lot to answer for when he was young. And he's feeling the weight of that now. And he also knows that there's present sin to answer for as well, his indecision in responding to the great sin of his son Amnon and the things that followed, Absalom murdering Amnon. That sin generates sin, which generates sin. And David's indecision, his sinful indecision, let that happen. So he also says, in the present, according to your love, remember me, for you, Lord, are good. So in the darkest hour, in his first prayer, the psalmist finds himself going back, thinking through his relationship with God and repeating all the ways in which God has proven trustworthy in the past. Surely that is the only light for his present. Verse 11, our second prayer, the forgiveness of God. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. So this prayer kind of pops up in the middle of the psalm and then ends quite quickly. It's just a few words. And then in verse 12, he goes back, David goes back to commenting on the text itself. We can hear the depth of David's sorrow here, can't we? For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. This is terribly honest. David recognizing the role that he's played in his circumstances. The depth of that sin. He's feeling the weight of it. It's a plea for forgiveness. But there's an important element, I think, to consider in these few honest words. And this is such a unique verse in all of Scripture, I think, because it's one of the very few places that we hear this sentiment that we're about to talk about. So David's rehearsing all the reasons he trusts in God. He's pleading in this moment for God to show up. And in this plea for deliverance from shame and guilt and loss, he's feeling the spiritual dimension of his circumstances, right? This is a moment for repentance for David. Because every prayer for deliverance in life is always for David a prayer for deliverance in his spiritual life as well. But something unexpected happens here. David is very aware of a question that likely is a question that you have each asked at some point in your journey with the gospel. Why does God care about David's sin? Why would God even care? Why would God even care to forgive David? David's had chance after chance after chance. He should know better by now. You can feel bad about David being in the wilderness, right? About potentially losing his throne and his kingdom. But it's kind of his fault. David knows that. He's feeling ashamed and uncertain about his future. But here he is praying that God would be vindicated in this situation. That David's praying that he won't be put to shame. Why does God care? God doesn't need David, does he? Couldn't God just raise up another king? Why would God even care to forgive David? One of the grandest questions of Scripture. Do you feel that open question lingering here? Why would God even care? Well, there is an answer in this psalm right here. It's very, very clear. David says, "For your name's sake, Lord, forgive my iniquity, though it is great." The key being, for your name's sake. God forgives us because it brings glory to him. His forgiveness of us is the primary means by which he declares his power and existence to a terribly broken world. There is no other God who can claim this power, the power of forgiveness. Other religions pretend to grace. Other religions pretend to forgiveness. Other gospels claim to free us. There's one gospel describing one God who has the power to forgive. There's no other God who can make the claim of the one seated on the throne in Revelation 21:5. Behold, I make all things new. What other God can say this? It's God's pleasure and desire to forgive sin because it's not just for us. It's for his own sake. David is laying hold to this incredible grace in this prayer. Let's think of all the ways in which God displays his power to the world. We see these in Scripture. Creation, right? Genesis 1, Romans 1 makes that pretty clear. God's sovereignty over history, in the book of Daniel, for example, showing again and again who actually creates and deposes kings. We see God's power in Israel in overcoming its enemies. We see the grandness of God's power over life in the resurrection of Christ. You know, these are all the ways, myriad ways in Scripture in which we see God's glory made manifest to the world. But what's really at the top of that list for David? The top of the list of the ways that God shows his glory. The top of that list is that God forgives. That's what's at the top of that list. Because the forgiveness of sin always leads to the glory of God, there's no sin that's too great for God to forgive. This is an impossible truth grasped by David in his psalm. David's not asking God to forgive his sins because they're, you know, pretty easy to forgive and God will get something out of it. David's praying here for forgiveness because his sins are so grand and overwhelming that only God can forgive them. And surely in that forgiveness, the world will see the truth and majesty and glory of God in a new way. Our sins are forgiven for your name's sake. And he closes this prayer with an appeal to God's mercy as well, doesn't he? For my sin is great. David sinned. He's broken the covenant, not just once or twice, but many over and over again. Even as an old man, he hasn't learned his lessons. He's still making these very, very grievous errors. And he's reminding himself that God is a God of grace for his own sake. God will rescue David. What a remarkable thing to grab hold of this thought that we're forgiven for his name's sake. Because a lot of us don't bend in prayer for God's forgiveness because we don't feel worthy of it. How many of you encountered in a moment of evangelism or in your own lives or in counseling or in conversation with somebody or with your spouse or with your kids, and this has come up, that it's hard to go to the throne of grace because you feel like you're not worthy of it? Well, you're not going to the throne of grace for your own sake. You are going to the throne of grace for his name's sake. How many of us feel like we need to clean up our act before we can ask God for something? If I asked you to raise your hands if you've ever felt that, I'm sure that every hand in this room honestly would go up. That you feel like, I need to ask God for something, but I don't feel good enough right now. So let me fix something. Let me do something. And then I'll come back and ask God, and then God surely will answer my prayer. All of us have been there. But David completely flips that script. We are always free to ask for God's mercy precisely because we are so deeply mired in sin. We are not coming for our own sake, but for his name's sake. The idea that we have to be a certain kind of person to ask for God's grace fails to understand God's mercy as a gift that brings glory back to him. And the idea that we need to have some kind of moral standing with God to ask God for things, to ask God for deliverance, fails to see that God is and always is, always has been in the mess of our lives just waiting and waiting for us to call out for him. He's not waiting for us to be a certain kind of person, to have some kind of standing. He's just waiting for us to ask. He's waiting for us to pray. He's waiting for us to recognize that his grace is given to us not just for us, but for his name's sake. And And there's an odd moment in the Absalom account, too, that I think connects well to this prayer. In 2 Samuel 18:5, it's pretty clear that you know, David has rallied the armies of his allies, and they've overcome the armies of Absalom. And before the armies go out, he has three generals that he's sending out on his behalf, and he instructs them. He says, you know, if you find Absalom, he says, deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. Do you hear that? Deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. So when David in Psalm 25 is praying, for your name's sake, O Lord, forgive my sin. David's heart seems to be making a connection with God's heart. David recognizes in God a desire to forgive and to heal and to restore, not just to judge. And David, in thinking about his son Absalom, is reflecting God's heart of mercy and grace there. And as a father, what father would not give this command? It's my son. I know he's done wrong. I also have, though. Deal gently with him. Bring him back to me. David's heart toward Absalom, God's heart toward us. There's a lot of grace in this psalm, isn't there? And then the third prayer, which is a prayer about the protection of God. A lot of times we have a temptation to pray bargaining prayers, right? Okay, God, if you do this, I will stop doing this. If you do this for me, I will start treating my wife better. Or I'll start treating my kids better, or whatever it might be, right? A bargaining prayer. I'll get my life back in order, oh God, if you fix this situation. Yes, I have prayed these prayers. But our God is such a God of grace that these prayers also work. Do these prayers test the grace of God? I think perhaps they do. Or is God's grace so full that it overcomes even our flawed attempts at seeking his mercy? John seems to think that God's grace is that full, that even our flawed prayers, our bargaining prayers, might end up in the throne of God's grace. For John says in chapter 1 of his gospel, out of his fullness we have all received grace in place of grace. And if we imagine the Apostle John preaching on this point, this is how I always hear this verse in my head. He would say, out of his fullness, we have all received grace in place of grace, in place of grace, in place of grace. And he would keep going until the audience just felt how overwhelming God's grace is, that even our flawed prayers reach the ears of a gracious God. That said, these verses do kind of seem or feel at first glimpse like a bargaining prayer, but they're not. David's appealing in these verses to the very character of God. From the first prayer, we learn that David knows the trustworthiness of God, right? He knows the forgiveness of God. Because of David knows these things so well that even in situations where David's sin has created the problem, he feels free to pray really big prayers, to make bold requests from God. Because that's another tendency that we have as well. We feel like because of who we are in a circumstance, or maybe because of a sin that's been in which we've been ensnared, or a series of personal or moral failures, we feel like we need to keep our prayers small for a while. No. That's when we pray boldly. That's what David's doing here, isn't it? That's when we need to be courageous. The person that prays boldly in the midst of their own moral failure is the person that really gets the grace of God. And this prayer is courageous because we find David putting the entire outcome of his situation in God's hands. It's a really direct prayer. It's a really specific prayer. You know, listen to these words. Just in the span of these few verses, David says, turn to me, How presumptuous is that? For David to say to God, turn to me. Be gracious to me. David seems to even be demanding, God, be gracious. This is who you are. This is who I'm expecting you to be. Relieve the troubles of my heart. Free me from my anguish. Look on my affliction. How bold is that, David, to say to God, take a closer look at what I'm experiencing. Please. Please look. Be in this with me. I need your presence in this circumstance. Take away all my sins. There's a lot of words for forgiveness in the Bible, and there's three or four main words for forgiveness in Hebrew. And two or three of those words mean more of God covering over sin, like we would put a blanket over something. And that in sacrifices and in God's forgiveness, a few of these Hebrew words give us the impression that, you know, God is covering over our sin. So we don't need to see it or think about it anymore. It's as if it doesn't exist. And then there's another word in Hebrew that's far more evocative than that, which is the word here. Take away my sin, David says. He's not talking about covering it up. He wants this sin problem that has created this situation to be taken away, to be forgiven, to be healed over by God. He knows that God alone can restore in this moment. But also, in fear for his very life, David says, guard my life, protect me, even rescue me. What a bold prayer. What a bold thing to ask. I know, God, I've done this. This is, in part, my fault. For your name's sake, rescue me. These are things we are free to ask of God. If we believe this psalm, there are a lot of things we can ask of God, despite who we are and no matter where we are, if we want to believe this psalm, which is why I like to think of this as the gospel according to David. We don't have to live in fear of shame. We don't have to wonder if God is going to be vindicated. We wonder that a lot, right? Why do people not believe in God? Look at how God's name is being made a mockery in this world and in our nation. Will God be vindicated? That's not something we need to worry about. Of course God will be vindicated. And all those who stray from the path of God's will be brought to shame. We can ask for God's presence. We can ask for God to show up. We are free to trust the character of God no matter who we are or where we are. We don't have to be a special person or a holy person. We don't have to get our things in order to trust the character of God. It's for us. But there's two other parts to the psalm that we've skipped over, which are verses 8 through 10, which is a series of comments, and verses 12 through 15, another series of comments. And in both of these comments between the prayers, David's contemplating the very character of God, and then he's weaving some of those thoughts back into the prayers that follow. So it's kind of untidy. But in these comments, he's capturing some of the most beautiful ideas about God and who God is, that God in all his ways is loving and faithful, that we should trust the very character of God, and that the character of God itself, it's not a mystery to us. We don't have to sit and wonder, okay, who is God? Is God the kind of God that's going to help me right now? This is not a mystery. All his ways, David says, are loving and faithful. Verse 8, he instructs sinners in his ways. Verse 9, he guides the humble in what is right. Verse 14, this is a great verse, the Lord confides in those who fear him. Or in the ESV, the friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him. Verse 14, he makes his covenant known to us. When we're wondering if God, you know, we might be sitting and wondering if God's going to show up. That's one question. We don't have to question the character of God. We know who God is. We know that he is trustworthy. And as David is musing in his comments, we also know that God really loves to show us what to do. That God has a will and a path for us to follow. He instructs, he guides, he confides. He confides in us. What a great word. We confide in friends. That's what that word, we confide in people that we absolutely, completely trust. That word confide speaks to an intimacy. The Lord confides in those who fear him. And to those who are wondering and wandering, he makes his covenant known to you, David says. He reminds you of this covenant that he's made with you, that he will gift you salvation and deliverance and vindication. In response, we follow. That's his covenant. So, what a wonderful testimony from David, right? Permit me a few more minutes, though, because I want to do something here. Because there are two troubling examples from the past few months of very, very prominent and popular, visible Christian leaders who have left the faith through messages on Instagram or Facebook, and it's caused quite a bit of consternation. And this is, some of these came out while I was working through Psalm 25, and it just, you know, this has just weighed on me, these words. Because Psalm 25 is David's testimony, right? David's testimony of why he stays in. Why he stays in God's grace. Why he keeps following God. Here are two examples of very visible Christian leaders who decided they're out. That they're done following God. Let me read these to you, and I want to make a few comments. This is Joshua Harris, a name you probably all know, right? He wrote that book, I Kissed Dating Goodbye, something that you probably had your kids read. He said, I have undergone a massive shift in regard to my faith in Jesus. The popular phrase for this is deconstruction. The biblical phrase is falling away. By all the measurements that I have for defining a Christian, I am not a Christian. Many people tell me that there is a different way to practice faith, and I want to remain open to this, but I'm not there now. To my Christian friends, I'm grateful for your prayers. Don't take it personally if I don't immediately return calls. I can't join in your mourning. I don't view this moment negatively. I feel very much alive and awake and surprisingly hopeful. I believe with my sister Julian that all shall be well and all manner of thing shall be well. And this is a person that knows exactly what he's saying. Assistant pastor or associate pastor at a very, very large church for a very long time, seminary trained, written among some of the most successful Christian books of the past, 15 or 20 years. He knows what he's saying. So there's one testimony. Here's another one. This is from Marty Sampson, who is a name you might not know, but you have likely sung his songs. He was one of the leaders within Hillsong, a very influential group of worship musicians in Australia. So you've probably sung his words before at some point, somewhere, at some conference, or maybe even here. This one was very difficult to read. But when people so brazenly confess their uncoupling from Christianity, we need to read very carefully and listen very closely. He says, time for some real talk. This was on Instagram. I'm genuinely losing my faith and it doesn't bother me. Like, what bothers me now is nothing. I'm so happy now, so at peace with the world, it's crazy. I'm not in anymore. I want genuine truth. Not the I just believe it kind of truth. Science keeps piercing the truth of every religion. Lots of things help people change their lives, not just one version of God. Got so much more to say, but for me, I'm keeping it real. Unfollow if you want. I've never been about living my life for others. All I know is what's true to me right now. And Christianity just seems to me like another religion at this point. I could go on, but I won't. Love and forgive, absolutely. Be kind, absolutely. Be generous and do good to others, absolutely. Some things are good no matter what you believe. Let the rain fall. The sun will come up tomorrow. Okay. What do these sound like in light of David's testimony in Psalm 25? What do these sound like? Grievously terrible. There's a commonality between these two testimonies of unfaithfulness. Two people that want to go their own way. They feel there's a better way out there. Something more generous or more open, I don't know, whatever it might be. And in both of these people's lives, surely there's been some difficult circumstances they've passed through. And perhaps they, in prayer, sought the will and voice of God and didn't hear what they were wanting to hear, and that led to this. That's what happens to a lot of people. They pray, they don't hear what they think they're going to hear, and they walk away. This is David's testimony from Psalm 25. In the worst moment of his life, my eyes are ever on the Lord, for only he will release my feet from the snare. What do we lose when we walk away? Oh, David knows. We lose the friendship of the Lord. That's what we lose. We lose the confidence of the Lord. And we lose prayer as a space to work these things out. Thank you for indulging me for a few more minutes. Lord, we're grateful for a testimony of a person like David. We don't have to be perfect to be here. We don't have to be perfect to talk to you. We don't have to be perfect to trust to you. We don't even have to be perfect to ask you for really bold, incredible things. And we know that's true because it's here in your word. That is such a hard thing for us to believe, but that's who you are. I pray that you will really help us to grasp what it means that we are forgiven for your name's sake. I'm not sure exactly what that means, Lord. That's a hard truth to grasp. I pray that you will help us over this week. Let those few words ring in our minds, for your name's sake. And bring us closer to yourself. Thank you. Thank you so much for this treasure we have in this church and this time to work through the Psalms together. I pray that we go in peace. In the name of your precious Son, we pray. Amen.